Do you know that it is impossible for a bumblebee to fly? The body shape is all wrong. It's not aerodynamic. It's big and round. The wingspan is way too short. There's no way that that bumblebee can fly. But somehow it just does, right? There are a lot of things in this world that we think are impossible. 1953, the world record for running the mile was something more than 4 minutes. The world thought it would be impossible for a human being to move the body, to physically be able to move the body at the speed of 4 minutes, under 4 minutes for a mile. The bones couldn't take it, the muscles couldn't take it, it just couldn't be done. Physiologically, it was impossible. It couldn't be done. But Roger Bannister believed that he could do it. And after much training, he practiced and practiced, he was able to beat the record in its self-limiting attitude. Now, unless you can beat a four-minute mile, you can't even call yourself a miler. Some things are so hard, they appear impossible. Ken Blanchard wrote the book, 1 Minute Manager, and he recommends the 1 minute praising. Catch somebody doing something good and spend an entire minute, 60 seconds, telling them what a good job they've done and how you appreciate it and what they've done and what difference it makes, and spend a whole minute. He said, most bosses wouldn't have trouble finding an hour's worth of criticism, but finding 60 seconds of sincere praise seems like it's almost impossible to a lot of bosses. In the scripture lesson this morning from Isaiah, Israel is in the midst of their exile. Babylon came and sacked the city of Jerusalem, tore it down. The temple was torn so that there was no stone standing upon another. The walls were torn down for the city. Everybody who wasn't killed was deported. The people knew that it was because of their unfaithfulness. God had warned them over and over again, and they had ignored the prophets time after time after time. The people knew that it was their unfaithfulness, and they knew that they were responsible for what was happening to them. A couple hundred years before, in 722, the northern kingdom was ignoring God's warnings also. And so God sent Assyria to come down and destroy them. And they were so totally destroyed that there was nothing left. The people were scattered. The nation was destroyed. They were never a people or a nation again. So the people of Israel knew that the punishment they were received was just, and it was predicted. Life was hopeless. They were totally unworthy of God's salvation. It was impossible for them to be God's people or for God to love them. But then God speaks. God speaks to us through Isaiah, and he proclaims a word of grace. Israel will receive from God the elder son double share of the inheritance. In the time of Israel, at this time in Israel, when a father died and left an inheritance to his sons, not his daughters, to his sons, the eldest son got a double share, and each of the other sons got a single share. So if there were two, it would be three and two and one. Or if there were three children, there would be two, one and one. So everybody got a double share. Every elder son got a double share. And that is what God is promising to the people of Israel. God tells his people that their sin has been paid for and their punishment is complete. God is proclaiming the impossible. He's giving them salvation to a people who are unworthy of it, that they will be able to go home again over valleys that have been lifted up and mountain and hills made low and the rough places plain. Now the prophet worries about this and wonders about it. He's full of doubt. Surely people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade. But the word of our God stands forever, says the messenger. The messenger agrees. People are grass. People come and go. People can't be counted on. But the word of God can be counted on. Even in our world today, with all of the anger, all of the contention, all of the pirates and ethnic cleansing and and murder and women and children dying of starvation, millions of people getting malaria every year and dying, people out to make money. Money's the only thing that matters, whether it's in the lottery or day trading or however they're going to get it, they're going to get it. And they don't care what happens to anybody else. Even here in our society today, the word of salvation is possible. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because God is a master of the impossible. He specializes in it. When the people of Israel came out of the desert after 40 years of wandering, God brought them to the Jordan, to Jericho, and he helped them cross through the river Jordan onto the other side. And when they got there, they were able to pull down the walls of the city of Jericho, defeat the people, and go on to defeat the land and receive the inheritance that God had promised to them. This smallest of all nations was able to beat the big boys because God was on their side. Christmas itself is impossible. The God of all creation, the God who made the universe, the stars, the world, you, me, this, everything that we are, everything that we have, the God of creation doesn't send his only begotten Son to be born of a woman and to live like a man and to die a horrible death. Old ladies well past their prime don't have babies, and yet Elizabeth bore a son named John who would proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And kings or wise men don't kneel down in a stable before peasant babies. But what is impossible for us? To forgive those who have hurt us, to love the unlovable, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. What is impossible for us is possible for God, because he is the one who forgives our sins. He's the one who loves us in spite of the fact that we're unlovable. And he treats us better than we would treat ourselves. There was a lady by the name of Marion Kingsley. Her daughter died that year. She thought it would be impossible to ever celebrate Christmas again. In fact, she hated the word Christmas. When anybody would say, Merry Christmas, her mouth would tighten and her eyes would spark with anger. One snowy, blowy evening just before Christmas, her husband, who was a doctor, had been called out to a needy family, and he asked her to come along with him. In the little house, there were six children, infant to 16 years old, and one little boy in the group noticed her looking around at the spare surroundings, and he said, "We used to have a nice Christmas when Daddy was alive. But now we can't have much. But we have a tree. It's not very big, but it's nice, don't you think? The Christmas tree lady down at the corner was nice enough to give it to us. It was a branch broken off one of the biggest trees. She says that the lady who has always bought her biggest tree every year won't be buying one this year. She was awful nice to say that we could have it. She could have thrown it away, but she gave it to us instead. She must be almost as good as God, I guess." Well, the doctor finished with the baby, and the mother followed them to the door, grateful for the help. Marion was quiet on the way home. The poor little tree haunted her. Finally, she said, "Drive me to that Christmas tree lot. I've got to find a very large tree with a broken branch. And I want wreaths and holly and all the trimmings. Don't ask me. Don't say anything. But we must give those children a real Christmas. How could I have forgotten?" The following days were busy as Marion decorated the house and telephoned friends and her club members and asked for outgrown clothing and toys and games and furniture and food. The response was overwhelming. Marion bought herself stockings and toys for some needy articles for each child. Clothing and boxes of food were added to the mountain of packages that had accumulated under the tree. Christmas reigned in the Kingsley house. It began when the children came trooping in on Christmas morning. It rose to its greatest heights when the gifts were opened and when a wonderful Christmas dinner was served. And only late that night It ended with the family departing, their arms loaded down with gifts and presents. When all had left, Marian turned to her husband and said, "I've never had a happier Christmas. And the best part is that I'm looking forward to the opportunity to help them all year long, not only at Christmas." How? How could I have so nearly forgotten? When we focus on ourselves, when we take the focus off of ourselves, off of what is impossible, God makes life possible. We are saved, not because of what we do, but in spite of the fact that we do nothing. Because there's nothing we can do or need do to earn our salvation. God, out of his simple love for each and every one, does the impossible by sending his only begotten Son to die for our sins. And in doing so, he makes available to all of us the opportunity to be forgiven and to come home again. On Christmas, God sent his Son that we might have eternal life. And as impossible, incredible, and calculable as that may sound, that God would send his Son to us, that, in fact, is the good news that is yours for the taking. And I hope you take it all the way home. Amen.